From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, as we take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus, we find ourselves in chapter 26 this morning, Exodus chapter 26. And again, we're moving through these 10 chapters in regard to the tabernacle, and we talked about how significant that is in that of 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, 25% of those chapters, 10 of them, are actually dedicated to the building of this tabernacle. So God takes, again, a lot of time. He gives a lot of time in his inspired word to walk us through the details and the intricacies of this tent. Again, think about it. It's a tent. It's not all that very big of a tent, in all fairness. I mean, you're talking about total 15 by 45. It's not very big, 15 feet by 45 feet. You could almost probably buy a tent that big from Bass Pro Shop. But the point is that God's going to make a big, fat, hairy deal about this tent. And we don't want to miss any part of that at all. So we said that there were like six chapters dedicated to the specifics, the details of construction, and then actually four chapters given to the details of the actual construction itself. Just be reminded that this tent is going to be with the nation of Israel for 500 years. I mean, think about that. For five centuries. And they're going to actually follow this tent for 40 years. And they're going to camp around it. Everywhere they go in the wilderness, in the desert, they're going to be encamped around this tent. I mean, that's a lot of camping around a tent. And if you're not big on camping, this could be wearisome. I know Austin Dent would love it. He would love it. He was born a man out of his time. He could have been an amazing, 15th century BC Israelite. Camping, I'm certain he would have the best grub on the grill of anybody around. But with that said, as we think about this particular chapter, we're going to see a very significant emphasis. And I'm going to go ahead and give it to you, and that is that we're going to see an emphasis on the veil that is to be constructed that will separate the holy place from what is called the holiest of holies. So as you kind of think about the construction of the tent, you're reminded again, as I said, that it's like a 15 by 45. But this holy place, which would be like a 30 by 15, actually gives way into the entrance of what is the holiest of holies. Now keep in mind, ancient Hebrew didn't have adjectives, so we don't have like big tent or awesome tent, but we have like holy, holy tent. This is holy, holy, this place. And so this, again, glorious idea emphasized by the double of the word kadosh, kadosh, reminds us that this is a very, very significant place. And we're going to see as we move through the text that the Holy of Holies is separated by the holy place by a 4-inch thick curtain, okay? Matter of fact, we're reminded, the Talmud teaches us, that is the Hebrew commentary on the Old Testament, teaches us that it took 200 Levites to carry this tent. Now, maybe there was some overkill there involved, simply for the fact that, again, God wanted this entire edifice to be treated as it was, holy, because it had, again, his presence within it. But as we think about this particular chapter, chapter 26, and as we kind of focus in on this particular part of the tabernacle, specifically this morning, I want you to recognize, as we kind of boil down, if we were to do like Haddon Robinson, the great preacher for preachers, tells us to kind of give, be able to give a sermon in a sentence. If we were to boil down this text to its, again, its least common denominator, we would probably say that we could see that this text reminds us of two things about God. This text reminds us that God is both imminent, and that word means he is with us. Remember, we talked about that last week. He tabernacles. That's what the word, again, in the Greek, the word skene, he tabernacles with us. And we're reminded that, again, this is the theme of God's mercy, that he comes down. That is, he doesn't come geographically down. He condescends into our midst, and he is with us. Jesus himself is the great skene, the great tabernacle of God. He tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. He has come, as it were, into his creation. And so we're reminded, again, as we're talking about a sermon in a sentence, this text teaches us that God is both imminent with us, but he is at the same time transcendent. That is, he is beyond us. He is outside of us. He is, again, as the word denotes, kadosh, holy. He is other than us. And we've said this multiple times, and that is, God is not just a better version of you and I. We are the created. He is the eternal creator. And he not only creates it, but Hebrews 1 says that he sustains it. And this is glory. The same way he created it, and the Lord said, God said, let there be light, and whammo bammo, there was light. That's a Hebrew word, by the way, whammo bammo. But just as God said it, and out of nothing, again, we know what our word is, out of nothing, ex nihilo, he brought everything. And not only by that same power of word in which he out of nothing brought everything, created it, but the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that by that same word, he sustains all things. So you want to talk about the power of the word of God, and that is that he creates out of his word and he sustains out of. Why are you and I here today? Because God is sustaining us. And how? By gravity? By the involuntary nervous system? You and I don't even know what that is. Doctors really don't either. I mean, they got good ideas, but they're trying to think about how this thing continues to do what it does. Point of the fact is, God, by his word, brought everything that is to be, and God, by his word, sustains it. So wouldn't it make sense that we give full attention and highest priority to God's word? That's our commitment here, preaching through the word of God. That's why we're going to read the entire chapter. So I just set you up to make you feel bad if you're grumbling. Oh, Lord, he's going to read through the whole chapter again. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. So let's move to chapter 26. And let's read the whole thing. Lord, let my voice be sustained by your word. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, and you shall make them with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. And you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. And you shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. And you shall join 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost on the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasp into the loops and join the tent together so that it will be a unit. The overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over shall lap over the back of the tent, the tabernacle, and the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. And there shall be 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. And you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle, to the west, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall take 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear, and they shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle and 5 for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle. And it's 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle to the rear and to the west. The middle bar and the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. And then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. And you shall take and make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on its 4 pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holiest of holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make 5 pillars of acacia wood for the screen and overlay them with gold, and their hooks also being of gold. And you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. And again, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. So Father, we pray that you would take your word and God, you would create in us, God, an even stronger love for you, an even greater commitment toward you. God, we pray that you would take your word and you would sustain within us, Lord, the hope of the gospel, the joy of your presence, and the confidence to know, God, that you are with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And nothing fashioned against us will prosper. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at this text and as we think about all of these specific and detailed and intricate instructions, I'll just be honest with you. My mind is not sharp enough to follow the written instructions and put this thing together. I tried to do it before. I sat down, and maybe I'm confessing too much, but I sat down and just tried to work this thing out in my mind. And you know what I have to do? I always have to Google images of the tabernacle of Israel. And then all these glorious images pop up. And for the most part, they're pretty much the same. You know, I do good with pictures. Words can tangle me up at times, no doubt. And you've been under this for 12 years. You can amen that. But it's interesting and amazing and encouraging to me that God not only gave Moses specific words of instruction, but he showed him this in the mountain as well. And so that makes me feel a little encouraged that maybe Moses and I have some of the same and similar struggles. Now, please make sure that you leave here and say, well, you know, the pastor compared himself to Moses. Negative, Ghost Rider, did not do such. But I am encouraged that God gave him written instructions as well as a vision. He saw this thing. And from there, he built exactly what God gave him to build, which the Bible says comes specifically from heaven itself. Again, keep in mind, this is not just something that Moses conjured up on his own. This is not just Moses saying, well, you know, I think, you know, we need to do something kind of snappy, maybe put it in the middle of the people and, you know, have some kind of central place of meeting. That's not it at all. God gave him a specific instruction for how he wanted to be worshiped. Did you get that? Did you see that little subtle thing there? Just a reminder that God has given us in his word detail in regard to how he is to be worshiped. And we need to give attention to that. And fabricating from our own ideas and conjuring and even worse than that, to try to get a feel of the popular opinion of people in regard to what they would want is something that we need to run from and ask God, what do you want? And so here God gives Moses what he wants in regard to the worship of his people. I said that we were going to focus in on the veil, and we will do that, but there are some things obviously in the text prior to that. The first thing I want you to think about is you think about the children of Israel actually surrounding this tabernacle for over 40 years in the wilderness, and then having this thing set up at Shiloh for untold numbers of years. This was something that, again, that they were familiar with 6 and 7 generations from its inception. This was a big deal, a big part of Israel's life, a big part of Israel's history. And so when we think about, again, the detail that God gives Moses, again, to have this thing constructed by, there's a lot going on here. And the first of at least 3 thoughts that come from this text is, number one, God is displaying in this tabernacle the beauty of his glory in creation. I mean, just think about it for a moment. When you think about the curtains on the inside of the holy place as the priest would go in daily to minister. Again, he's going to walk into this place. It's going to be 15 feet high, 30 feet deep, 15 feet wide. And inside that place, there's going to be those 3 pieces of furniture. You know, the menorah, the golden lampstand. Again, there's going to be the altar of incense. There's going to be the bread of presence. And those 3 particular things, the lampstand, the table for the showbread, the table for the incense, the priest is going to go in there and he's going to minister daily. He's going to burn that incense. Again, he's going to prepare that showbread, that table of bread. He's going to keep that menorah lit. He's going to keep the olive oil there in the basin to keep that the wicks of the menorah lit. And it's going to smell great in there. It's going to be a lit place in there. But when he walks into that place, he's going to be surrounded by these curtains, these glorious curtains. And did you notice that these curtains were blue, a beautiful shade of blue? But not only are these beautifully blue curtains that magnify the glory of the sky, not only are they present there in that holy place and on the front side of the veil itself, but woven in there in gold are going to be images of angelic beings, of cherubim and seraphim. And when the priest walks in there, the first thing he's going to be struck with is the glory of God in creation, both in heaven and in earth. He's going to see the gold filigree of angelic beings, and he's going to be reminded that there is a dimension outside of this dimension that God has created and continues to sustain. He's going to walk in there. He's going to see the glory of this beautiful blue sky and all these ornate colors, particularly blue and gold and purple. He's going to be reminded, the priest himself is going to be reminded every day of the God who has created heaven and earth, the sky and the angelic realm. Now keep in mind the significance of that. I heard Al Mohler say something about this one time years ago. Think about how significant this is for a people who are dwelling in the desert. What are good desert colors? Light brown and dark brown. And then there's browner shades of brown and lighter shades of the lighter brown as well. Here they are in a desert for 40 years in the dull canvas of brown. But in between all of them camped around this holy place is the glory of blue and gold, the glory of dyed ram skins, the glory of all of the creative beauty of God. And little children walk by from the brown and see the bright colors that magnify, that amplify the very creative power of God. How many of you have been taken by a glorious golden sunset or by the beauty of a crimson rose? We're reminded that he is the creator and that his creativity is without limit. Everything in this fallen world that inspires us is still in a fallen world. Can you imagine what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be? Not touched by sin. Not only sin in the object, but sin in us, the receptor. Both will be removed. The touch and stain of sin in creation, as Romans 8 says, that creation is longing and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. What in the world will that look like? And what in the world will we be able to discern with bodies and minds and hearts and abilities no longer touched and tainted by sin? Friend, it'll take a glorified body to live in the new heavens, because your sin-tainted, touched body would explode to see what God has in store for those who love him and for those who are the called according to his purposes. And so we think about God, who is present with his people, his glory displayed even in the midst of a desert. Now be reminded that these are just symbols. God has, again, prohibited with much consequence icons and images and idols. These are symbols of God, but these are not images of God. Again, that's a fundamental necessity, a hermeneutical or a principle of right Bible interpretation, to understand that in the Old Testament, God has just exploded those 39 books with symbols of his glory, symbols that point to the promise that will ultimately be born and fulfilled in his son Jesus. Amen. All of that, every picture of the old points to the person of the new. And when we look at Jesus, we see his beauty and his glory. You know, there are many times that my heart grows cold, and I find myself praying and reading, handling holy things without being moved. And sometimes, in the mercy of God, he makes that awareness real to me. And I have to stop and say, Lord, Lord, don't let me leave here like this. Don't let me leave here, Lord, dry-eyed and unmoved. God, remind me of your glory. Remind me of who you are again. Let me see your beauty. And when he does, And he always does when we ask. I'm refreshed and I'm revived. My spirit is strengthened. My mind is renewed. My love is real. My fellowship with him and the saints is good. And so let's not move on, even this morning, without saying, God, remind us how gloriously beautiful you are as these symbols point to your majesty. Well, beyond the beauty of God and creation, as we see all of the elaborate, glorious, beautiful symbols and images placed into this relatively small little place. I mean, you got to keep in mind, there are 2 million people camped around this place. Could you imagine what it would be to even get to see it often? You'd have to move in close. You'd have to wiggle through the crowd. You'd have to get again to the boundaries and see what God has done. Well, beyond the beauty of God in creation, I want you to see in this text the promise of God in consummation. Now think about that for a moment. Again, we touched on this just a moment ago, but when we think about this fallen world, we're reminded again that we still see the glory of God. They were seeing the glory of God. This was many years after Adam and Eve led us off into what they led us off into. But we're reminded, again, as I said, that it's still from the object itself to the receptor as we are looking upon the objects of creation, still touched and tainted by sin. And as we said, these are symbols, and they're pointing to something else. They're pointing to a time and a day and a promise when God is going to make all things completely new. He's in the process of doing that now. But Revelation 21, John said he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Did he not? We see that. We read that. That's a promise. Again, we said in Romans 8 that the creation is longing and waiting for the redemption of the sons of men so that it too can experience its redemption. So we're reminded again that there is in this a promise of consummation. So let's think about it for a moment. Think about all the sockets and the boards think about the fact that it's just a tent. We talked about that a moment ago, but just think about the fact. A tent doesn't remind you of something permanent, does it? I mean, I hope not. A tent reminds me of something temporary. I mean, we got all these sockets and boards, and why do you think that God had prescribed all of these clasps and sockets and things for boards to go through? And not only that, but then for them to easily be pulled out of, for everything to easily collapse, for everything to easily be put, as it were, in a box. Keep in mind that the Kohathites and the other two tribes of Levites, it was their responsibility to take that thing down everywhere God would lead them and to put that thing up. When the cloud by day would stop and when the pillar of fire would stop by night, it was to reassemble the tent. And they did this for, again, 40 years. They would take it down and they would put it up and they would take it down. It would be over here and then it would be over there. And while all the glory and the beauty of God was manifest in the symbols of this tabernacle, the fact of the matter is it was a tent that was to be taken down. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul oftentimes refers to his own unglorified physical body as a what? A tent. A tent that one day will be taken down. But will give way in the consummation. It'll move from that which is temporal to that which is permanent and eternal. How many of you feel your tent falling down? I remind you that in Christ, this tent will one day be raised up. And that which was sown in weakness will be raised in strength. And that which is sown mortal will be raised immortal. And that which is sown temporal will be raised eternal. Just as Christ, who is the first fruits of his children, laid down his tent on a cross. But he raised it up. The very Father, by the Spirit of God, raised it up. Glorious, tangible, physical, material, eternal. So too will our tents be raised. And so too will the tents of those that we love that have gone on before us, their tents will be raised too. Oh, we're going to talk more about that here today. But let's move on as we think about the promise of God in consummation. Again, we see the tent to be taken down, but I want you to understand something as well. It was a corporate tent for all God's people to gather around and worship. Amen? But I want you to understand something about this holy place. This holy place is a perfect cube. The holiest of holies, beyond the veil, is a 15 by 15 by 15. Where else do we find a perfect cube of dimension of anything in the Bible? Somebody said Jerusalem. I heard him say it. But in Revelation 21, John saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. 15 stadia tall, 15 stadia wide, and 15 stadia. Hear me today. When you see what God is doing in this tabernacle, you're reminded of what God will do in the consummation. And when we think about the New Jerusalem coming down, I want to remind you that the New Jerusalem is not sticks and stones, boards and windows. The New Jerusalem is Christ, the cornerstone, the very cornerstone of the temple, built upon the foundation, Christ being the cornerstone, and above him are the foundation of the prophet and the apostles, and built upon the foundation of the prophet and the apostles are you and I, living stones, and we make up the very temple of God. What did John see coming down in the consummation? But he saw all those saints who have gone on in Christ ahead of us, awaiting for the day of resurrection, coming down in the resurrection. What did John see? John saw the church, your sons and daughters who have gone on before you, your mothers and fathers who have gone on before you, your friends and family who have gone on before you. John saw them all coming down in the new heaven and the new earth with their glorified, tangible bodies. Just as Jesus was embraced, we will embrace them again. Wow. No wonder Paul would write, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's your sting?" Christ bore the sting of death. So we won't. But let's get to the veil. We've seen the beauty of God in creation and the promise of God in consummation. But I want you to see the holiness of God for all eternity. Again, we said that God is present with his people, but he's separate. He's immanent, but he's transcendent. So as we think about this veil, matter of fact, we pick it up in verse 31. As we think about this veil, the very word itself in Hebrew means to separate. The word veil in its verbal form means to separate. There is a separation. Now again, we said that the priest would go into the temple and minister daily into the very holy place, but he only went into the holiest of holies. How many of you remember this? How many times did he go in? Once a year. And what day did he go in on? Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. That day that God had prescribed for them, that one day. So one time a year, a priest, according to the Talmud, only one priest in his lifetime would go in. So there was a changing of the priesthood. But the point of the fact is, when we think about this veil, we're reminded that God in his glory was present with his people, but we're also reminded that God was separate from his people. He's kadosh. He's other. He's not a better version of me or you. He is completely other. Again, we said already that the Talmud reminds us that the veil, the scripture says, 4 inches thick and took 200 Levites to move. This is interesting. Some of you may know this. In the 6th to the 13th century AD, there was a sect of of Hebrews, of Jews, that was actually called the Kabbalah. Have you heard of that? The Kabbalah. It's interesting. But this sect of Jews called the Kabbalah actually had a commentary that they said was inspired on the Torah. And their commentary on the Torah said this. It said that the priest, when he would go in, now this is not, again, this is not a Bible. This is not in the Bible, and this is not confirmed in some of our better history. This was a mystic community of 6th to 13th century Jews that were called Kabbalah. And so they certainly, we don't believe that there's an inspired commentary anywhere other than the one Matt wrote. But y'all didn't get that, did you? You're not paying attention. All right, let's go back. Exodus chapter 26. But in their commentary, they said this. They said that the priest, when he would go in daily to minister in the holy place. Now keep in mind, the priest garments. Remember what the priest garments look like? We talked about the ephod and the breastplate. We're going to talk more about the priest garments, okay? He had the representation of the children of Israel as he would go in, okay? And he would again fill the menorah with oil. He would keep the wicks freshened up and lit, and he would, again, the table of showbread. I think they did that on a weekly rotation, and then he would do the altar of incense as well. But you remember his garments, on the bottom of his garments, the hem of that priestly robe when he went in there. You remember there was like the weaving of a pomegranate, and then there was a bell. So you've been reading the Bible this year. I know you've read that already, because you read through the first part. And then there would be a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, so all the way around the hem of the garment. So certainly, I mean, as he would walk, you would hear that bell, ding, 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 ding. So this group of mystic Jews from the 6th to the 13th century, the Kabbalah, in what they called, and we know better, their inspired commentary on the Torah, they said that the priest not only went in, and you could hear the tinkling of the bells on the hem of his garment, but as the priest would go in, they would actually tie a rope around him. And then on the outside of the veil, others would hold the rope. In the event that he did something stupid and unprescribed in that place. Because you remember what Aaron's first two sons who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas, you remember what they did? They offered up to God what? Strange fire. And what did God do? God killed them. So we talk about the regular principle of doing things the way God's prescribed. There's your good anecdotal piece of evidence. But this mystic group of people in their, quote, inspired commentary said that he would go in and have a rope tied around his waist. So if they no longer, for a long period of time, no longer heard the tinkling of the bells on the hem of the robe, they assumed that maybe the priest did something unorthodox and God smote him. And so they would have access to him by what? Dragging him out on the rope. Now, whether that's true or not, it still makes the point that everybody understood that God was holy. Even to have that kind of a comment, they understood that God was holy. That God was separate, that God was other. Matter of fact, when the priest would go into the holy place, that one day, the holiest of holies, that one day on Yom Kippur, to offer up, again, blood sprinkled on the altar, or on the ark, excuse me, in the mercy seat, you remember what he did? He'd strip down all of the jewels and all of the bells and all of the golds. He stripped all that down to his linens. As a picture of humility, stripped down to his linens without any pretense of ornate gold, stone, or anything. And he would come into the presence of God there above the mercy seat. We cannot forget that God is holy. Be careful, church. Be careful, pastors, that we don't, from this place or any other place, treat God less than holy. God is holy. God, have mercy on us when we've treated God less than holy. We need to be consciously aware that God is holy. With our words, with our actions, with our thoughts, and especially when we gather in this place. We're not to come in here and seek to be entertainers and comedians and jugglers and clowns. We're to come in here and treat God holy. And yes, we can joyfully, don't misunderstand, we can joyfully come in here with the confidence, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. We can joyfully come in here in the confidence that God loves us. And we can come here in the confidence that God is with us and that God will keep us. And there is no other joy than that. But we're not to come in here and treat God with a casual attitude. Impress me if you can. Went and visited a guy one time. Charlie was with me. Went and visited a man and his family, his wife. And we were talking about church, and we were inviting him to come be a part here. And he looked at me and he said, well, I'll tell you what, preacher. He said, tell me why I ought to come to your church. Sell me on First Baptist Church, Cobden. And I'd never been asked that before, not like that. And it just struck of an arrogance, of an impress me, sell me on your church. I just remember I looked at him. I said, brother, first of all, it's not my church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought and paid for with his blood. And you ought to come to church because he is holy and he demands you to come to church. Well, that wrapped that up. Charlie did it. He wrapped it up. Friend, let me remind you, God is holy. And he's not our heavenly bellhop where we call on him when we need something. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He's not the big kahuna. He's none of that. He's holy God. And by the way, the only way that that priest could go into that holy place was with what? Blood. The blood of a substitute. The blood of a lamb. The blood of a bull. That's the only way he could go into that holy place and take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God. And that's the only way he would survive that. Keep in mind that Hophni and Phinehas, they were not killed in the holy place. They were killed right there, in the holiest of holies. They were killed offering up bad incense. They wasn't even beyond the veil. That's how holy God is. And by the way, if you think you can come to God and before God on your own terms, you are a fool. Now, I'm not saying that to be arrogant or condescending. I'm saying that because I love you. And I need you to preach that to me. If you ever see me thinking I can come to God on my own terms, I'm a fool. And if we think we can come to God on our own terms, we are collectively fools. We come to him on his terms. And his terms is that we are sinners. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wages of our sin is what, church? Death. And so for 1,500 years, from the construction of this tabernacle to the destruction of the second temple built by Herod in 70 AD, and actually a window of about 40 plus years where the temple, after the resurrection of Christ, was completely no longer valid, irrelevant. But prior to that, for 1,500 approximate years, that priest would go into that holy place, beginning with the tabernacle and ending with the temple, and he, with the blood of a substitute, go into the presence of God and plead for the people of God. But the Bible tells us, as Moses promised, that God raised up a better priest. That God raised up a better priest who was not only just a priest, but he was the priest and he was the prophet and he was the king. And he sat on David's throne. And at the same time, he sat on a donkey. And he came into that old city of Jerusalem so that he could inaugurate in his death, burial, and resurrection the new city of Jerusalem that John would see coming down in Revelation 21. And that is exactly what he did. And there, suspended between heaven and earth and on a cruel cross that our sins deserved, Jesus Christ stood in our place and was our substitute. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 27 that in Jesus' final breaths on the cross of Calvary, he cried out in Aramaic, "Tetelestai." Translated into English, our Bibles say, he said, "It is finished. It is paid in full." The blood of Jesus, the right and true and eternal substitute, the priest who not only offered the sacrifice, but at the same time was the sacrifice, satisfied the judgment of God against our sins. And the Bible says that on the heels, seconds, moments after he said, "It is finished," 5 miracles exploded. 5 miracles right there in the historic geographic place of Jerusalem, 2,000 years manifest for the world to see, happen simultaneously. The Bible says that Jesus, in his glorious, miraculous substitution for sinners, that it was evidenced in that his work touched the stones, in that an earthquake split the rocks, that his work touched the sepulchers. You remember the story, the dead raised up when Jesus Christ was crucified and said, the Bible says that they saw dead men from the tombs rise. That mighty, miraculous work of substitution was again evidenced by the miracles of touching the stones, touching the sepulchers. But he also touched the stars. The Bible says that the sun itself refused to shine, and earth went dark. But not only did he touch the stones, not only did he touch the sepulchers, not only did he touch the stars, but he also touched a soldier. There was one of those there who had crucified Jesus. You remember, he was there and he looked to the other soldier and he said, "This is the Son of God." A hardened executioner bowed at the foot of the cross, giving allegiance to the King of eternity, Jesus Christ. But he not only touched the stones, the sepulchers, the stars, and a soldier, but he also touched the sanctuary. Because the Bible says that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," that God himself took the veil that had been carried over for centuries, that was now in the temple, separating everybody from the presence of God. The Bible says that God tore the veil from the top to the bottom. He ripped it in part so that Jew and Gentile and everybody, having repented of sin and resting in the finished work of Jesus and splattered, as it were, with the blood of Jesus, can come into the presence of God, not arrogant, not as if it was their own doing, but confident that Jesus' blood and hope in the finished work in Jesus and love in the person of Jesus is enough to come into the presence of God as a son and a daughter and not be consumed, because Jesus' blood saves us. Now make sure you understand this. The veil being torn in two, allowing access for repentant sinners to come into the presence of God, does in no way imply a change in God. He's still holy. He's still sacred. He's still kadosh. He's still other. But the tearing of the veil reminds us of a change in us. God hasn't changed, but we have. He has taken the heart of stone and replaced it now with a heart of flesh, and he wrote his word on it, and we want it. We adore it. We love it. We sometimes sin against it, but we are so burdened when we do, so harassed of conscience when we do, so broken of spirit when we do, that we have to run back. We have to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, cleanse me, and start me over, Lord. He changed us. The tearing of the veil didn't change God, it changed us. Jesus has changed us. He has covered us in his blood. He has made us sons and daughters. He has declared us no longer guilty. He has taken our sins away and given himself in his righteousness in its stead. Glory, glory, glory. The veil has been rent. Run to Christ, but you have to come by his prescription alone. That is through his son. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man can come to my Father but through me. If you're here today and you have not rested your faith and your trust, if you've not repented of your sin is destroying you, it is killing you, it hates you, it seems to consume you. Hear that? You don't believe that. But it's destroying you from the inside out. Run to Christ. Run away from death and run into light and life and prove that you are his. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in, and they are saved.